If you could turn with me in your Bibles tonight to the book of Hezekiah. Now, if you were with us on Sunday, you get that. If you weren't with us on Sunday, let me bring you up to speed. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 25 and verse 1, we read these words. These are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. Well, here we see a very interesting insight into the heart and mind of a man that is described as south of King David himself, one of the greatest kings of Israel. His name was Hezekiah, and Hezekiah was an individual that we discovered learned some very powerful lessons about what it meant to trust God, even though his father, King Uzziah, was by no means a godly man. He was an individual that was so obstinate as far as his walk with God. Isaiah chapter 7 says that he's not only wearied the hearts of man, he's even wearied the heart of God. So the interesting thing is Hezekiah was anything but a chip off the old block. He had a passionate love for the Lord. And we talked a bit on Sunday about the amazing life lessons that God taught this man of God, how to trust God in overwhelming trials, an amazing supernatural intervention that happened when the Assyrian army was camped outside the doors of Jerusalem, and how he quite literally cast his cares on the Lord by taking this threatening letter from King Sennacherib of Assyria and spreading it out in the temple and saying, God, this is your problem, it's not mine. Boy, what an important lesson we learned about casting our cares on the Lord. And how God knows our every thought and our every need, even before we ask. We also saw about how to maintain a sense of closeness to God, even in a time of crisis. God had miraculously delivered the nation of Israel from the Assyrian threat, but then things got kind of personal for Hezekiah. He found himself in a place where he was on the verge of death. As a matter of fact, the prophet Isaiah said, get your affairs in order, you're going to die and not live. Well, he wept bitterly, turned his face to the wall, and called on God, and God, in his mercy, changed the lifespan of Hezekiah. He gave him 15 more years to live. And what an amazing insight we got as far as how Hezekiah even got a gracious sign from God. Well, you want to talk about a sign pretty impressive. The sundial that was in the court, instead of advancing 10 spaces, went back 10 spaces. God literally moved heaven and earth to communicate to this king his faithfulness. And we talked about how God has done the same thing for us. We've got a greater sign than even the one that Hezekiah experienced. And that we can know that all of God's promises are yes and amen. How? Because God raised Jesus from the dead in a moment of history. And how important it is that we have that issue settled, that we know not just in our hearts, not just in our emotions, but also in our minds what we believe and why we believe it, as far as why Jesus rose from the dead, why we have put our confidence in that, because sooner or later we're going to find ourselves just like Hezekiah, staring down the barrel of death itself. And when that death dew lies cold on our brow, we're going to find out exactly how much confidence we have in the fact, not the feeling of our Christian life. And so, very important life lesson for us there. And finally, lest we kind of puff Hezekiah up and make him into something more than he was, we also saw another important life lesson that saints sometimes stumble. As a matter of fact, you can count on it. At the end of his life, the Babylonians showed up. Evidently, according to the book of 2 Chronicles, it was this astronomical phenomena, this great sign that alerted them that something major had happened and that it was all about what was going on in Israel. Well, they came and Hezekiah basically gave them the cook's tour. He kind of bragged on all of his riches and all of his wealth and all the great things in the temple and kind of sent them on their way, you know, kind of giving a high five to his homies, you know, being a part of the elite. The big boys now, as they say. Well, lo and behold, Isaiah says, who are these guys and what did you show them? Oh, they're the emissaries from Babylon. Yeah, what did you show them? Showed them everything, all my temple treasures and so forth. And Isaiah shook his head and he goes, you see those guys? They're going to be back. in force. They're going to take all the treasures you show them and haul them off to Babylon. Even your own sons are going to be hauled into Babylonian captivity. Some are going to be made eunuchs in the service of the king of Babylon. And Hezekiah, you know, I mean, if this were a movie, if it were something that we would just expect, you know, out of the traditional set of expectations we would have for godly people, we would say, oh, I must repent of my pride, yea, verily. Well, no, he didn't say that. He just said, oh, the word of the Lord's good. At least it won't happen in my lifetime. Wow. Saints can stumble, for sure. And one of the surest ways that we can stumble is when we start looking out for number one instead of looking to the only one who's number one. And so Hezekiah checked out on that note. You know, interesting, that 15 years expansion of life, and I will leave it up to greater theologians and philosophers to cogitate the whole idea of how God could say you're going to die and then, again, extend someone's life for 15 years. Did God change his mind? Does God change his mind? Does God know everything? Does God know everything that will happen? Does God know everything that won't happen? Does God know everything that possibly could happen? And how do all these strands, timelines, like they say in the sci-fi shows, come together? Well, they all come together according to God's will. That's all I can tell you. How they all work out, I got no clue. And if you think you got a clue, you're more clueless than I am right now. So, you know, again, this extension of life takes place, but what happened? Well, during that extension of life, he brags the Babylonians, but he also gives birth to a bouncing baby boy by the name of Manasseh, who ended up being one of the longest reigning and most corrupt kings in all of Israel's history. In fact, according to Josephus in his Antiquities, it was Manasseh that took the prophet Isaiah, stuffed him inside a hollow log, and had him sawn in two. He was a wicked, wicked king. He literally undid every positive reform that his father Hezekiah had done as far as reintroducing idolatry. Now, God wasn't done with him. We're told as far as the reign of Manasseh is concerned, basically God looked at Manasseh and said, all right, you want to play with the big boys? You want to be like all the other nations and worship their gods? Good luck. I'm taking my hands off of all this. And as you know, there's always someone bigger and badder on the block. In this case, the Assyrians came back and hauled Manasseh into captivity. Hauled him into captivity, dragging him along a road with a hook in his nose. Well, it was in that captivity that Manasseh woke up. He turned his heart to the Lord, and he served him for the rest of his life. Well, in that sense, Hezekiah's life takes on a little perspective for us because, you know, we might look at this and go, man, what a failure at the end of the race. It's like he had the race won, and then he just tripped at the very end and didn't cross the finish line. Well, maybe not. You know, Hezekiah passed the baton of faith on. He didn't pass it on perfectly, but we saw that he did pass it on permanently. At least Manasseh had enough data and information from hanging out with the old man to know who was God when the bottom really fell out. So, you know, better late than never as far as repentance is concerned. So, you know, this fascinating individual, Hezekiah. And interestingly, we talked about how the scripture pays so much attention to him. There's 16 chapters in the Word of God that are devoted to Hezekiah's life. To put that into perspective, the book of Mark has 16 chapters devoted to the life of Jesus. So, you know, very interesting individual. And here we see Hezekiah getting involved in the book of Proverbs. Now, if you've been with us in Proverbs, you know that the vast majority of the Proverbs were Proverbs that were written by King Solomon. You remember Solomon started his career in a place called Gibeon, where the Lord appeared to him and said, ask me for anything and I'll give it to you. And he goes, man, I'm young and inexperienced, and here I'm ruling over this great nation. Give me wisdom so that I might know how to govern this people of yours. And God smiled and said, you didn't ask for riches and wealth for yourself. You didn't ask for victory over your foes. You didn't ask for power and posterity. You asked for wisdom, and because you asked for that, you're going to get everything else along with it. And God wasn't kidding. Solomon, arguably the wisest man who ever lived. Not only in terms of spiritual things, he was an expert on science, an expert on botany, he was an expert on zoology. He was an individual who was a gifted songwriter. The Song of Solomon is called in Hebrew literature the Song of Songs. In other words, no better song ever written than this one. A number of the psalms that we run into were psalms of praise that Solomon himself wrote. And so, you know, when Hezekiah comes to the throne, he finds himself in a place where he's going, okay, I don't really have a great example from my old man. Uzziah was not any great shake spiritually. His reign wasn't very successful. So where do I get the cues? Where do I get the direction to be able to govern the people of Israel in an effective way? Well, like Sir Isaac Newton was once famously quoted as saying, if I've seen farther than other men, it's because I've stood on the shoulders of giants. And Hezekiah was smart enough to think back and go, all right, who was the wisest king of Israel? Whose example can I follow and lead my people in a wise way that is going to give them an opportunity to prosper and not to end up in disaster? Well, he turned to the Proverbs of Solomon. And these Proverbs that we find in this section of the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 25 through 29, are all these Proverbs. Solomon wrote them, but Hezekiah put them together for a very important reason. I believe that these Proverbs show us not only how to conduct yourself as a king, but we'll also see in these Proverbs how to conduct yourself in the presence of the king. How to conduct yourself in a way, dare I say, where we represent the king. Did you know that that's your job description as a believer in Christ? We are not here to represent ourselves. We're not here to get our needs met or to have people talk about how wonderful we are. We are here to represent Jesus Christ in this world. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul said this, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, here we see this amazing privilege that we've been given as Christians. Not just to have our sins forgiven, not just to have a hope of everlasting life, but in the here and now, God wants to use us as living representatives of his truth. Living representatives of what it means to be born again. Living representatives of the difference between religion and a living, genuine relationship with God. Well, the big question is, how do you do that? How do you pull that off? Well, that's what this book of Hezekiah is all about. And I don't believe that these proverbs are slapdash and willy-nilly. I don't believe it was just because they found a few scrolls of Solomon's Proverbs that hadn't quite made it into Holy Writ yet, and they added them to the book. I believe that these proverbs are here to guide us in the fine art of being an effective witness or representative of Jesus Christ. Take a look at Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 2. And I would just encourage you, in your own time, read through this section of Proverbs, Proverbs chapters 25 through 29, with that kind of a lens in place. Ask yourself the question, what do these Proverbs tell me about how I can properly represent Jesus in a practical way to this world? You know, after all, again, our job description as believers, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, what does it say? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. We're to be witnesses. We're to be representatives of Christ in this world. Well, you know, again, we can tell people that we've got Jesus in our heart. We can have other people who say we're there when we prayed and made a decision for Christ. We can have a baptismal certificate that shows that we were willing to identify ourselves with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and go through the ritual water baptism. But people want to know there's something more to our Christian lives than just that. More than just externals, more than just where we go on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning. They want to know that we're the real deal. And here's the problem. In 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 8, we are told that God sees not as a man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You know, the fact of the matter is, Christ dwells in our hearts. Well, how is the world going to possibly find out that that is real, that is genuine? It's going to be manifested by the way we live our lives. by the way we conduct ourselves as witnesses. So look at this section of Scripture in chapters 25 through 29 through this lens and see if the Lord just starts revealing to you how these principles, how these truth bombs we find here can really give you guidance and direction, even in the challenging issues we run into in life. Look at verse 2. This is where we pick it up. It says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter." You know, I think it's interesting that that's the first proverb that we run into regarding these Proverbs of Solomon that Hezekiah combined. Because, you know, again, this is the whole idea of hidden things, difficult things, and the pursuit of truth. Well, if there was anything that Solomon was known for, it was not only seeking the truth, but finding the truth, probably on a higher and more effective and efficient level than any of us. And so it's interesting that this would be the first proverb that the representatives of Hezekiah would put together here. It was probably Solomon's life verse. Now, there are some people who look at this scripture, and it's a little troubling to them. Notice the first part of verse 2 says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter." Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God says, "Oh, I've got truth, but I'm not going to show you"? You know, it's like, you know, when you were a little kid, you ever do like the Easter egg hunt? You know, and you went looking for the Easter eggs and stuff like that. And obviously, you know, there were Easter eggs that were very accessible, you know, to kind of get you going in the process, just sitting right out there outside the bag. Oh, found one. But then, you know, once the obvious ones were gone, you had to really look for the cleverly, even in some cases, diabolically hidden eggs. So much so that sometimes we would find one of those eggs about 3 months after Easter was over, and that egg wasn't in really great shape, let me tell you. But some people look at this and they go, so is this what God's doing? He's concealing truth for us, and he's glorying in that, like he's nudging the angels, going, "No, Gabriel, they'll never figure this one out." Like he doesn't want us to know the truth? Well, no. When it says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter," one of the reasons that truth is concealed to us, and maybe the most obvious reason that we can't understand everything there is to understand about God this side of heaven, is this: we can't handle it. You know, the famous line from Jack Nicholson in A Few Good Men, "You can't handle the truth." Well, there's a lot of reality behind that. Jesus himself said in John chapter 16 and verse 12, "There is so much more I would want to tell you now, but you can't bear it. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he alone will guide you into all truth." Now, who is he addressing there? He's addressing the 12 apostles, these individuals who've had front row center seats to seeing God face to face, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to hearing Jesus teach like no one has ever taught before, to see Jesus back up his claims to be God by doing signs and wonders and miracles that absolutely attested to the fact that they weren't dealing with just another source of truth. They were dealing with the embodiment of truth. Now, these individuals who had all these privileges, to them, Jesus says, "I've got so much more to tell you." And you know, I find strange comfort in that statement, because I can't imagine how many times God has looked at me in my life and has said to me words to that effect, "There's so much more I would love to share with you, but you're not ready for it yet. You won't be able to grasp it. Right over your head." You know, but the encouraging thing is this. The scripture says that when the Spirit of truth has come, he alone will guide you into all truth. Now this is a strange tension that we live in our walk with God. We certainly don't know as we're going to know, right? But that doesn't mean we can't know anything. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29 and verse 29, we read, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." I love that, because what Moses is sharing with us there is this: there are certain things about God we won't be able to grasp this side of heaven. You know, I think of the doctrine of the Trinity, right? You know, when people talk about the Trinity, they'll call into our radio program and say, "Can you explain the Trinity to me?" And when they say, "Can you explain the Trinity to me?" I always hearken back to another movie, The Princess Bride, where Inigo Montoya said, "Let me explain." No, there is too much. Let me summarize. That's the best I can do for you with the doctrine of the Trinity, because I can't explain it. I can't explain how there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I can't explain or give you a human earthly analogy that can somehow combine all of those truths together and not distort it in some way. I can't explain to you that there is one God who has three centers of consciousness, and they are distinct in person, yet one in essence is God. You know, the Father is not the Son. The Son prays to the Father. The Son's not the Spirit. The Spirit descended on the Son in the form of a dove. The Spirit's not the Father, and so on. They're distinct in person, yet one in unity is God. And the minute I hear somebody say, the Trinity is like, I go, wrong. Because God is absolutely unique. And you know, that used to trouble me. Maybe that has troubled you. Now, you know, and skeptics will throw, man, well, you know, the Trinity, I mean, who can understand it? I used to have a problem with that until one day I realized, no, bingo, that's exactly right. I can't understand it because I'm a finite, limited human being. See, I can't even understand things why there are 10 hot dogs in a packet and 12 hot dog buns. You know, I can't understand that. You know, there are certain moments in my academic career where I discovered that, say, things like myself and calculus had not been properly introduced yet. There are certain things about that that my brain just can't grasp. And you know, I don't know if you've ever been in a classroom situation where, you know, you're struggling and there's just somebody who's naturally good at that subject, and they just look at you like, what kind of moron are you? Why don't you understand it? Oh, I don't know. I just don't get it. Well, if that's true about something as simple and basic, and from God's point of view, as primitive as calculus, what makes us think we can grasp the essential nature of God? You know, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, the famous basketball player, said he converted from Christianity to Islam because he could never understand the Trinity, and the doctrine of God in Islam was simple and he could understand it. There's one and only one God, that's it. And I always kind of shook my head at that. Because I'm not sure the best way to find ultimate answers is dumbing down the equation. You know, lowering it to an area where we can understand it. If we're talking about the essential nature of God, there's going to be some things about God that you and I will never understand. Let's face it. You know, and it doesn't have to be the doctrine of the Trinity. Can I ask you honestly, how many of you can wrap your mind around the fact of just one attribute of God? His omnipresence. That God is just as real and present here with us right now at this moment as he is, say, at the services at Calvary Tucson across town. No, he's here right now. You know, he's here with us. No, he's just as real there. Let's take it a step further. He's just as real here in this room right now, just as present in this room right now, as he would be if you and I were on the surface of the moon right now. You know, Alan Bean, the famous astronaut, said he had an eerie sense of the presence of God as he walked on the moon and looked at the earth coming up over the edge of the moon. You know, can I understand that? No, I can't understand that. I can't wrap my mind around that. Why? Because I can only be one place at once. That's how my brain works. That's not how God is. So if I can't understand something as simple as God's omnipresence and wrap my brain around it, well, Trinity might be a little over my head. But that doesn't lead me to despair. You see, I can't explain the Trinity to you, but I can summarize it for you. I can tell you what the Bible has to say on that subject, and I can share it in a way where I don't compromise what the Scriptures have to say in order to make it more palatable. Here it is, deal. But I guarantee you there is going to come a day when you're going to get it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us, now we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. Now we know in part, then we will know fully, even as we're fully known. There's going to come a day when you and I are going to see God and not only going to look at calculus, but look at even the doctrine of the Trinity and go, oh, I get it now. That was so easy. Why couldn't I understand that? Fallen, sinful, limited brain, you know, you fill in the blanks. And the bottom line is, we have God's truth. And God wants us to be responsible for the truth that we have. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but notice the second part, it's the glory of kings to search out a matter. You see, God isn't so much interested in that we are able to wrap our mind around all of these awesome, over-the-top, amazing truths about Him. And if you think you understand all there is to understand about God, like Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, I think you've missed the point. You're not talking about the true and living God. You're talking about some man's dumbed-down image of God that we can relate to. Like Mark Twain once said, in the beginning, God made man in His own image and likeness, and ever since we've been trying to return the favor. Well, the Bible won't let us do that. We won't fully understand God, but understand something. That doesn't mean we throw up our hands in despair. It does mean that if we can't understand some things about how God works in our lives, we can't understand some things about His essential nature, there are things we can understand, and we need to understand. Like God's statement, I will never leave you and never forsake you. I can understand that. And boy, sometimes that's all I need to know. Isn't it funny how sometimes the highfalutin isn't what we need to know? You know, we want God to fill in all the blanks, right? We want God to, you know, knock on our door and have an angel standing there saying, Angel Graham here, diagram of this trial from the Almighty explaining all questions you might have. Well, we love that. But if your experience is like mine, I don't get a lot of angel grams. I do get God saying, trust me. Trust me. You know, when Pam and I were going through one of the more challenging trials we've ever faced in our walk with God, and you know, and it had to do with our son Sean, and if you go on our website, you can access Sean's testimony about how the Lord has been faithful to him and just an amazingly difficult crisis situation he went through. And in the midst of that, you know, we just didn't know what to do next. And Pam made a trip back to Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, because she wanted some guidance, some insight from Chuck Smith. You know, here's a guy who's close to God. Man, we need some insight from someone who's close to God. Pam was going to go see Pastor Chuck. And, you know, went to see Chuck between services. And Chuck's son-in-law, Brian Broderson, who's now the pastor over at Costa Mesa, said, well, Chuck is in his office. I can talk to you. Pam's like, no, I got to talk to Chuck. So she goes in and sits down and talks to Chuck, tells Chuck all the stuff that's going on in Sean's life. Sean, by the way, is named Sean Charles after Pastor Chuck, and Chuck always loved Sean. And, you know, Pam shares all the stuff that has gone on and how confused we were and how we didn't know what to do next. And Chuck looks at Pam and says, Pam, God has a purpose and a plan. And then the ushers come in and say, oh, Chuck, it's time for the service. You got to go. And Pam will tell you, she was mad at that moment. That's it? That's all I get? God has a purpose and a plan? I could have figured that out in Tucson. I drive all the way out here and that's what I get? She was really, really mad until she started thinking about that. You know, the more she called me and she said, that's what Chuck said, and I thought about it and she thought about it and I thought, you know what? I can't think of anything else we needed to know. God has a purpose and a plan. Now, I don't know what trial you're going through right now. I mean, all of us go through trials, you know, on a regular basis, some, you know, from the sublime to the ridiculous. But if you just grasp that truth, I guarantee you, you'll be able to navigate in your trials. You're not alone. God has a purpose and a plan. He might not tell you what the details are, but I guarantee you, He loves you. He's your Heavenly Father. He won't leave you or forsake you. And He's going to work all things together for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. And His purpose is to make you like His Son. I can't tell you anything more than that. And if God does tell you something more than that, good on you. But this is the bottom line. It's the glory of kings to search out a matter. Is to say to yourself, okay, God, I'm not going to throw up my hands in despair and say, why, God? No, never ask God why. You're not going to like the answer. He's going to look at you and say, in light of the mess you've made of my world and your life, why not you? That's probably what you're going to get. But it's far better to ask the question, what? What? What does it mean for me to live my life in light of the fact that you do have a purpose and a plan? What does it mean for me to live my life in light of the fact that there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned, and that one day we'll stand before you and you'll look at us and say, well done, good and faithful servant? What does that mean? What does that mean? What? Not why. That's what it means to search out a matter. And you know what? From heaven's point of view, that's glorious. That's glorious. You want to do something in your life that brings a smile to the face of Almighty God. Man, search out what it means to be faithful to God, even when you don't have all the data, even when you don't have all the answers, even when the facts of your life and the feelings of your life, maybe even your so-called friends in life are just giving you the Mrs. Job treatment, do you still cling to your integrity, curse God, and die? What does it mean to continue to seek the Lord and to realize that at the proper time, the proper moment, the proper way, when we can handle it, He'll let us in. He'll let us know. Tell them, if you don't know, guess what? You don't need to know. And that's a tough one for us in our pride to swallow, isn't it? We don't need to know. But God knows, and He's got it. You can just relax and rest in His amazing peace. You see, God is more interested in revealing to us what His plans and purposes are for our lives than, I guarantee, you and I are in receiving it. In fact, as we study His Word, we discover more and more of what that plan is really all about. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, this beautiful passage as far as really living a life that pleases God and what to do when things don't make sense. It says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. God's word is basic instructions before leaving earth. And if you're in a situation where you don't know what to do next, fall back on what you do know. Be in this word. Apply this word day by day, moment by moment, challenge by challenge, and God will get you exactly where you need to go. Again, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. Look at verse 3. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Now, I think this is another statement that goes hand in hand with what we've just spoken about, because I don't think this is just talking about earthly kings. I guess you could make a case that what Solomon is saying here, and this is really kind of the consensus of the commentaries that I read, was that one of the problems and one of the burdens of being a king is that you know a lot of stuff, and you got to hold on to that knowledge, and sometimes you got to hold back that knowledge from people because the people that you're serving can't handle it. You know, I guess that sometimes that principle applies in politics. You know, when a new president comes into power, you know, the question is always, did they brief you on Area 51 and space monkeys? Do you know about the X-Files and things like that? You know, stuff you're sworn to secrecy not to tell anybody. Well, you know, one of the real challenges and why I would never want to be president is you know everything that's going on. You know the good, the bad, and the ugly about what's going on, and you got to keep it all under your hat and figure out what you can share and what you can't share and so on. You know, classified information, top secret, that sort of thing. And it has got to be a huge burden. And some of the commentators just say the heart of a king is unsearchable. You know, that there are certain things going on in the heart of the king that you as a non-king will never know. And it's just as silly to try to figure that out as trying to measure the heights of the heaven or the depths of the earth. And I guess there's human wisdom in all of that, that point of application. But when we look at this again through the lens of the fact that we are representing the great king, I think it takes on a deeper and a fuller sense of meaning. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. The heart of the King of Kings, in a sense, is unsearchable. We will never fully be able to understand the wisdom of God in this life. And it kind of dovetails with all of that. I just don't know, God, why my life has had to work out this way. I don't know, God, why I'm here rather than there, or doing this rather than that. I don't understand that, God. Could you help me out? And God goes, well, no, but you'll understand someday. Just trust me right now. You know, we're like, oh, but you know, that's hard. Well, the fact of the matter is, if God did try to explain what he was doing in this world, I'm not sure we'd get it. I'm not sure we would fully understand it. You know, in the book of Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, we read this, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." You know, here we see that there's one God and we're not him, and that he's a lot smarter than we are. You know, I look at the creation, and there's things about the creation that leave me awestruck, just dumbstruck. You know, during the monsoon season, when we see lightning, it was explained to me once that the temperature of a bolt of lightning is actually higher than the temperature of the core of the sun. Wow, that's hard for me to understand. That kind of power, you know, if you've ever been close to the business end of a lightning bolt. I remember once we were standing here in the sanctuary or on the sidewalk outside when one of those real gully washers, those real toad chokers was going on. And across the street, there was a power box, and we're standing there watching. All of a sudden, kaboom, this thunder goes off, and this lightning bolt hits the box across the street, just right across the street from us. And it not only hit this box with just this tremendous bang, but this eerie kind of green orb surrounded that electrical box and kind of hung there in the air for about a count of three, and then it went away. And I just looked at that and I go, whoa. Did you see that? Yeah, I saw that. You ever seen anything like that? No, I've never seen anything like that. That makes you feel real small. You know, when I was at the U of A, a group of my friends and I, we went out to watch the U of A play USC in football one weekend. And we had to drive back and be back in time for classes and all this stuff. And so myself and a couple of friends, we were driving back. And it was late at night. We decided to take I-8 because I-10 had construction on it. And we were outside of Yuma on the California side between El Centro and Yuma. You know, a really empty, desolate stretch of desert if you've ever driven it before. And it's about 2 in the morning, and I'm driving, and in front of me, and it's a moonless, dark night, you know, and I'm just, you know, kind of pinching myself, trying to stay awake. And I'm looking up, and suddenly I see this shooting star start to come down. Oh, you know, shooting star. And it starts to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And suddenly, woof, the night turned into day. In front of me, I could see the mountain ranges in front of me. I could see color. It was like nothing I'd ever seen before in my entire life. And the first thing I did was I turned on the radio and I'm going back. I go, oh, they nuked Phoenix. That's all I could think of. I'd never seen anything like that. Well, it turned out that what I saw was called a bolide meteorite. You know, it was a meteor that hit the atmosphere, and a bolide meteorite is essentially made up mostly of sulfur. So it, in essence, hits the atmosphere, and it goes off like some huge cosmic flare. I found out, reading the newspaper the next day, that this bolide meteorite had produced that same phenomena from the Canadian border down to Mexico City. I was like, whoa. And that's just one little meteorite. It's like God going, wait till you see what I got next for you guys. See, I don't get it. I don't understand that kind of power. But God goes, that's nothing. That's nothing. Isaiah says that God measures the heavens by the span. The span was the distance between a thumb and a forefinger. According to scientists, the latest estimation is that our universe is some 15 billion light years across. A light year is the distance that light travels in a year at 186,000 miles per second. Maybe a little faster if you hit all the lights. Can you imagine that? This immense universe, right? And God says it fits between my thumb and my forefinger. And even that's an accommodation because God's infinite. My brain goes, eek, I'm out. Well, we understand that. This passage takes on a depth of meaning. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. So is the heart of God. Because we're finite, we're limited. We can't grasp all these things. Even the brightest of us, the greatest geniuses of all time, are nothing compared to the wisdom and intelligence of God. And I love that because it tells me something. It tells me God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's up to. He's never said, well, I guess I made a mistake with that. I guess we'll have to try again on this one. You know, oh, gee, oops, I really messed up dealing with that. No, God gets it, and he gets it right all the time. You know, and so when you look at the heights of the heaven, when you see the expanse of the earth from one horizon to the other, my daughter Sarah and I often go walking in the early mornings up Tumamoc Mountain. And you get up there on the top of that mountain and you see, you know, on the one side of the coin, the Rincons. You look out to the other side beyond the Tucsons, out, you know, heading all the way out beyond Ajo and that area down there to the west and down in Nogales in the south and Picacho Peak starting to show up way to the north. And you look at all of this and you go, oh, my God, you are even more vast and awesome than all of this. And I'm just looking at your earth, my little patch of the earth, not even the whole thing. It gives me confidence. Our God, as Rich Mullins once put it, is an awesome God. Verse 4, take away the dross from silver, and we'll go to the silversmith for jewelry. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Now a couple things about this. What it's saying is this, remove the bad eggs, and you're going to probably have a better omelet, right? You know, take away the wicked. Don't allow the wicked to get a hold of things. Don't just say, well, be nice and look the other way. Because the funny thing about wickedness is it tends to multiply. You remember, this was a proverb of Solomon. Remember Solomon's fatal error? He started taking on foreign wives, and we were told that when he was old, they turned his heart away from worshiping the true and living God. They turned him away to idols. So much so that he even built an altar for one of his wives, the horrible, detestable god Moloch, which was worshipped with infant sacrifice in Israel. You know, how could Solomon have avoided? Well, you know, as they say, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, right? You know, again, take away the wicked, and a kingdom is going to be established in righteousness. But again, if you allow the wicked to kind of do their thing because you're going to be nice and maybe they'll come around and so forth, you're setting yourself up for disaster. And you know, this can give us an insight into a touchy issue in the church, the issue of church discipline, the issue of tough love. Some people say, well, you know, we should just kind of let everybody come on in and, you know, come as you are, but stay in the car. That's going to be our motto or something. I don't know. But, you know, hey, you know, we don't put some kind of godly detector on the doors. You know, some people will say, oh, you know, this person was there and they were wearing this shirt and I just don't think they knew God. I said, well, I'm glad they're here. They might get to know God. That's great. You know, that's why we give people an opportunity to receive Christ as their Savior at the church, because there's all kinds of people. Maybe even if you're not, maybe you don't know the Lord. Well, I hope you do. But here's the deal. You know, if a person comes to the church and they set up shop within the church and they decide to pursue a lifestyle that is contrary to what the Scripture says should be done in the church, you got to deal with it. Because if you don't deal with it, it'll deal with you. And you don't deal with it because we become sin sniffers or the propriety police. Oh, there's icky people in the church. We've got to get rid of them. Somebody wore the wrong outfit. Oh, we've got to correct them. No, but if someone is in a decided dig in my feet, you can't teach me nothing. I'm going to go ahead and pursue this ungodly lifestyle and still take up a space in the church. I can guarantee you something. As the Lord reveals it, we're going to deal with it. And here's the deal. If we find that you're in that set of circumstances, Matthew chapter 18 says you go to a person privately and you confront them about their sin, and if they listen, you've won your brother. You know, oftentimes we get into trouble because we skip that stage. We go straight for the jugular, and there's sin in the camp, and there you are. Why don't you stand up? You go to them privately because the whole goal is restoration. But if they don't listen, you take two or three witnesses along so that the facts can be established. You see what that person's response is to correction. If they don't listen to that, you tell it to the church. If they don't listen to the church, then they are to be put out of the church, not because we're kicking them out of the church, but because we want them to see the seriousness of the area of sin that they're involved with. And you know what? If a person decides to do that, well, okay, Scott, I'm going to keep my sin undercover. You'll never find out I'm in sin. I can just be the stinking egg there in the corner, and something smells around here. We just don't know what it is. Well, you could get away with that, and I could get away with that if one thing wasn't true. That there's a God out there, and he knows human hearts. And he's the one, the scripture says, who walks among the lampstands being a picture of the church, being the shining light for Jesus Christ. He's the one who holds the seven stars, the leaders of the church, in his hand. He is the one who knows well the condition of his flocks. And you know, you can, you know, fool me all the time. You know, I greet people at the door. You can come up to me and give me the godly talk. You know, give me the glory grip and, you know, say, oh, pastor, I be rejoicing with much wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now I can look at you and go, man, two thumbs, you're the most godly person I've ever. Now, you know, again, you can skitter on down to TDs right after that interaction. And believe it or not, it happens a lot. I've talked to some people who have fallen away and come back to the Lord, and they go, yeah, I used to go to the strip clubs. It was amazing how many of the people from the church I'd see there. Gosh, breaks your heart. Now, I don't know that. You know, I don't sit outside of TDs, you know, with my binoculars going, who's going in and who's not? But God knows. And I can think you're the neatest thing since sliced bread spiritually, but God sees. I'm not your problem, see? But you'll have to deal with God. You know, the Apostle Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, talked about a guy that was there in Corinth that was living in sexual immorality with his father's wife. In fact, it was so gross and disgusting, even the Gentiles in Corinth found it abhorrent. But the church didn't do anything about it. In fact, they were kind of puffed up. See how tolerant we are? This person's living in incest, and they can still come to the church. Isn't that great? Paul said, no, that's not great. He said, for I indeed as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though present him who's done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You want to talk about strong medicine? You want to talk about tough love? There it is. God had to withdraw all of his protection from this man. Now, notice he's never treated as a non-believer, but God withdraws his protection. Satan has his way with him, and guess what? In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we are told he came running back. But understand something. It must have been pretty intense to have your body turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You say, Scott, what does that mean exactly? I don't know, and I never want to find out. And neither do you. And that's why this isn't about playing silly religious games. That's why this isn't about putting on the phony mask and learning to say the right things and giving the glory grip and all this other stuff and, you know, talking in King James English. It's about dealing with the true and living God. And God is going to deal because he sees the church as his bride. And just as Ephesians chapter 5 talks about how God gave himself that he might present the church to himself as a glorious church without spot or blemish or any such thing, he still has that agenda. He has that agenda for you and for me. He doesn't correct us, gang, to defeat us. He corrects us to complete us. He doesn't work powerfully among the people in the church to shame us, but to change us. And he's very, very serious about this, and he won't compromise, and he won't budge. So, think about this from Hezekiah's point of view. He said, oh man, Solomon, if you had just learned that lesson, man, maybe I can learn that lesson. And this is what I want to leave you with tonight. You know, it is so important to learn to go to school. And what I mean by going to school is this. When you play golf and you are on, say, the green, and greens sometimes when you're putting are very difficult to read. You know, they've got hills and ruts in them, and you just don't know which way that ball is going to go. The wise golfer doesn't just sit there and stare at his golf ball. The wise golfer watches other golfers and how they putt, because as that ball rolls along, you can see where the little undulations are. You can see where the green banks. And then you can adjust your shot accordingly. And when you do that, it's called going to school on somebody else, because you've learned from their experience. They paid the tuition. You get to learn the lesson free. I think that's what Hezekiah was getting at here. He was saying, you know what, Solomon? You learned the lesson. And if you don't think Solomon learned the lesson the hard way about all this, read the book of Ecclesiastes and find out just how cheery Solomon was at the end of his life after a steady diet of compromise. He finally came back around at the very end. But it's a very sad, sad state of affairs to try to find fulfillment and happiness in life on the horizontal and not have your connection with God in heaven. I think Hezekiah took that proverb to heart, and he probably read it and he said, man, Solomon, I want to learn from this. I don't want to make that same mistake. You see, that's why we're in the book of Proverbs, because an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, isn't it? Wouldn't you rather listen and learn from the Word and not have to go through the school of hard knocks, as opposed to saying, no, I'm going to be stubborn, and I'm going to dig in my heels, and I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Well, you're going to do what you're going to do, but here's the message. God's going to do what he needs to do. He loves you too much. And so this incredible wisdom that we find here in the book of Hezekiah, let's thank the Lord for that tonight. Father, thank you for your mercy and your goodness, your faithfulness to us. There's so much here in these amazing Proverbs. And Lord, I do pray that as we read these Proverbs over the next few days, as we read this section that was put together by those who served Hezekiah, I pray that we'd see them in that context of who Hezekiah was and what his life circumstances were and the life lessons you taught him and his victories and defeats and everywhere in between. And that we would see them with a clearer perspective than we've ever seen them before. But even more importantly, Lord, I pray that we would see this as instructions for us as how to conduct ourselves in the presence of you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To learn your wisdom, Lord, and to apply it to our lives. To not look at passages like this and say, oh, yeah, I can think of somebody that really needs to apply that. That truth sure looks good on somebody else. God, start with us. Start with me. Make your word that precious and that applicable. Lead us into your truth. Bring it back to our minds. Even orchestrate the circumstances of our lives so that we can say, wow, here is a golden opportunity to apply that truth you laid in my heart last night or this morning as I was reading. And we'll discover for ourselves that your word really is, as you declare, living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and able to lead us into all truth, and able to lead us into a full and abundant life. Thank you for your truth. We just receive it as the priceless, precious gift that it is. In Jesus' name, amen.